good to be here. Continuing in on our study in the book of Acts. But before that, it's coming this week, Thanksgiving, and we're reminded of the great love, the amazing love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming. As we were singing that song, A Thousand, Thousand Thanksgiving, just want to repeat some of those lyrics. Thou life of my life, blessed Jesus, thou death of the death that was mine. For me was thy cross and thy anguish, thy love and thy sorrow divine. Thou suffered the cross and torment, that I might forever go free. A thousand thanksgiving, I bring blessed Savior to thee. And maybe this Thursday, as we're together as a family, that is our thought. His amazing love for us, and just giving him thanks for what he has done. Some updates. I just heard last night, and maybe you can congratulate her, but I heard that Madeline has passed another one of her actuary tests, which is amazing. So we're just so thankful for that. I asked her if I can announce this, and she said yes. So I got permission. But afterwards, maybe you can see her and just give her just the hard work that she's been doing with these tests. And also, just an update, this past week, my mother-in-law, fell. And she's okay. Just pray for recovery for her. She's actually at Jackie's house now, so she can have Thanksgiving with the whole family. So she's recovering there. Just continue to pray for her, for her recovery. And we're thankful that she's here, and she'll be able to be with us this Thanksgiving. It's been a while. Why don't we just open in a word of prayer, and we can get into this study in the Acts chapter 9. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love. We're reminded every Sunday how blessed we are. We're reminded every first day of the week of your great love for each one of us here who believe. And that, Father, as you know, we are one family. We know each other well, and we just thank you for each one of the saints here at Northwest and online, for they are our family. They are, when one hurts, we all hurt. We continue to pray for those who are ill, and pray that you can just be with them. For Don and John, pray for Bea as she recovers, and many others. We thank you, Father, for our family. Thank you that you have, that we are heirs, adopted into your children, your children here, so that we might have salvation. We have salvation through your Son, and that we can spend eternity with you. We thank you. A thousand thanksgiving we give to you. Just be with us now as we look into your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're on Acts chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles in the power through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to kind of start right off with the big bang here. As we've gone through this, I've always reminded myself the important words as I study the book of Acts. And for me, it's the Holy Spirit, prayer, and witness. Holy Spirit, prayer, and witness. Today we'll again look at those three in this chapter in Acts. But first, in light of witness, and I think I shared this a couple weeks ago during the time, you know, the International Prayer for Persecuted Church, about the God's movement in the Muslim world. So stay with me, but this is, I want to say this and this, these facts to you. It's more Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus today than ever before. According to Woodbury's survey, it's found in Christianity Today, on Muslim conversions, it's called Why Muslims Follow Jesus. This is with a wide tract of surveys. It was by 750 people, 30 countries, 50 ethnic groups. Okay, so it's a wide swath of the Muslim world. 750 people, 30 countries, 50 ethnic groups. And the top reasons of why these Muslims came to Christ are these. Now, keep in mind, we're going to be talking about, chapter 9 is about Saul's conversion. Okay, just so get that top of the head. Here's the number one of the reasons. I don't think they're in numeric order, but there's four. Number one, again, witness, seeing the Christian faith lived out. God's love, compassion, and forgiveness. Quality of Christian marriages. That's the reason that he's seeing, witnessing this. You know the challenges? Live the Christian life openly. For us, live the Christian life openly to be a witness. Number two, the power of answered prayer. Pray boldly. I won't go into those stories. It takes too much time. But number three, hearing or reading the message of the gospel. Jesus' life is attractive. Don't talk about the Bible, read it. And you know what? How does we see these Muslims who come to a saving knowledge of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, because there's Christians who share the gospel with them. So in light of that, we need to know what the word is. And here's the fourth one. And it kind of goes along with what we're going to speak about. I'm going to read it slowly. 25% of the 750, so one out of every four, or 187 of the 750, were drawn to Christ by a dream or a vision. A dream or a vision. 40% before conversion, 45% post-conversion. Pray for dreams. I told you the fastest growing church was in Iran. In 1979, that date sticks with me because we moved to Mexico City in 1979. In 1979, the Shah was vanquished to Mexico in Acapulco. And I remember going to Acapulco and looking for the Shah's house. And we actually did see it. So in 1979, Christians were expelled. Farsi or Persian Bibles were burned. The Ayatollah took control. Kind of reminds you of back in 1970s when Mao Zedong did that in China, doesn't it? But the amazing thing about it, and this one phrase that comes to my mind always is, in Iran, it's like a rose petal. And if you compress or squeeze, if you ever put a rose petal in your Bible or book, the harder it's compressed, the more fragrance comes out of it. I thought that was kind of a cool illustration, that these men and women, these Muslims who are lost in their sin, and because of ministries like Voice of Christ Media Ministries. And you remember, Dick and Nita Papworth, broadcasting in Farsi and in the languages of Scripture into Iran so people can hear it. And so what happens is they hear this, the good news, the gospel, and also on the internet, and then they have a vision, a dream. And it just kind of points them. The dream doesn't save them. Okay, I don't want to get into this kind of mysticist kind, but it's just like the Holy Spirit reveals something to them to point them to this truth, and they seek that truth. I was just at a Judy and I were at a workshop with all these wonderful people last weekend. These wonderful people whose their ministry is just amongst the Muslim community in Chicago and around the world. These are all, most of them, majority of them are missionaries. Some that worked in Iran before 19, you know, the oust of the Bible and all the missionaries. And the Lord is working. The Lord is working. Pray for dreams. Muslims are, you know, live the Christian life openly, pray boldly, don't talk about the Bible, read it, pray for dreams. Now we get into Acts chapter 9. The road to Damascus. The most important point in Saul's life, where there was a great change, where there was repentance. You know, that's you know, we define repentance by changing direction. Remember, Paul was going to Damascus. Now, let me. Damascus was about 135 miles from Jerusalem. Takes about 2 to 3 days. Damascus was one of the center because it's right in the middle of, not in the middle, but in the way of the Silk Road, so the trade between Asia and then into Europe. A very, very strong city. There was many Jewish converts there. And we're going to see his story. For that, let's just open the word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your great love. We thank you that, Lord, you work in so many different ways. Just pray that you can help me, Lord, just as we look into your word, that you would just, that we would get challenged by it, that you would reveal to us your truth. There'll be encouragement. We give you thanks, Father. Praise in Jesus' name. All right. I think I prayed twice, but I think I needed that one. Saul before his conversion. So let's, you know, Saul, you know, there are a lot of faithful people in the world, but they follow the wrong thing. They might understand faith, but they're following the wrong thing. And that's what was going on with Saul. He was a zealot, but he was following the wrong things. You know, and he was the Hebrew of Hebrews. We find in Philippians 3, verse 4 and 6. If anyone, this is Paul, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I, far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he was a faithful person. He was a religious person. And he had, you know, he was following the wrong idea. His faith was in following the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Moses. And it was all law. You know, and you have to follow all these laws. He didn't understand the grace that came through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he paid the price for all those laws. He didn't understand that. Towards Christians, you know, Paul believed that, you know, that the law had to be obeyed before Messiah could come. That the laws had to be obeyed before the Messiah would come. So you have all these Christians, these heretics, who are saying they're preaching against the law, they're preaching against the temple. We saw these in the previous Acts. They're preaching against the tradition of the fathers. These guys are an enemy of my faith. And so I have to get rid of them. He was seething in anger. Another verse we find is in Galatians 1. And it was easy to do this because Paul writes in his epistles a lot of what he believed and how he was before his conversion. In Galatians 1, verse 13, 14, here's another one of those verses. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. That's what he wrote in Galatians. You know, these heretics were defiling the true religion, the law. And there's many people now, for, you know, whether it's a Hindu, a Muslim, or any other religion, they follow, their faith is based on a principle. And I think for us Christians, we have to, again, go back, live the Christian life openly, pray boldly, don't talk about the Bible, read it. We have to be that witness of who Christ is. So God was already preparing Saul for this moment in Damascus. And we know that, you know, we see that and we studied it in chapter 6, Stephen's sermon. Now, if you remember, in Stephen's sermon, there were I'll read the verse. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia in Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And I believe that Paul was there because Cilicia is a region, and within that region is Tarsus, where Paul lived. And if he was zealot for the law, I'm sure he was there at that trial. And he heard Stephen in his defense, in his argument. But then we see more that, you know, Saul was there at Stephen's prayer, right? Remember, he was the one that the people put their clothes by him. And so he was there when Stephen was martyred. You know, the verse, chapter 7, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. So Saul heard that. He was there. And then we know that Saul, if he was at the stoning, he was there at the trial, he saw Stephen's countenance. Remember, his face was like an angel. Saul would have seen that. And then he was there when he was stoned, the peace looking into heaven. So God was already preparing Saul for this conversion. You know, not all conversions are like this. You know, I didn't see a light. But I do know that there was preparation. There was people in my life, people that God introduced to my life, my friends, the elder at River Forest Bible Chapel, the Bible studies that we had. You know, this God was preparing for when I would get on my knees and said, Lord, this is not of me. I need you in my life. You're the one that can only give me life. And if we have, I look across the audience, and many of us, not all of us, have come to that saving knowledge of salvation. That's knowing that there's nothing I can do. You know, Paul did everything. He was like, as he calls him, like the number one Hebrew, the one that was the bright shining star for the faith. But he was following the wrong faith. It was all for nothing. Let me just read. So this is really important because Luke records this three times in the book of Acts. He does it here in chapter 9. He does it in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26. So this moment is very important. Let's read verses 1 through 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This is the moment where Paul was a hunter. He wanted to hunt these heretics, people that were against what he believed. But what he believed was a part true. It wasn't the true faith. And there's many people that we know like that. We know many religious people. Whether it's a different religion, we know many moral people. And they follow as if that is the path, that is the truth. But we have to get our truth in the Bible. We have to understand that it's not by works. You know, you've heard many speakers who come on this pulpit and say that all the world religions, except for Christianity, is a religion of works. That we have to do this. We have to perform this. We have to do that. Here, we know it's a free gift. It's a free gift to anyone who believes. And the one thing that Saul found out right away, that his ideas were wrong, is he asked this light that's blinding, "Who are you, Lord?" And when he said, "I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting," this truth must have just, I don't know what the word is, but his life at that moment was based on destroying all the people, the way, all the people that followed Jesus. And he's saying, "I am Jesus. Why are you persecuting me?" So we see that we need to understand who Christ is. That is the basis of our faith. Our faith is based on a person. It's Jesus Christ. You know, we get wrapped up on all these other things, but we have to go to Christ, Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. So that's the first point that Paul realizes, that Jesus is the way. these people who were following the way were truly on the right path. And then the second thing that Paul, he had to repent. Because if he's out to destroy all these people following Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is telling him, you know, this blinding lights and this voice, you know what? I got to change directions. What I've been doing is wrong. I need to change directions. When you change directions, I need to repent. I need to repent of my sins. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. You know, I love these because there's so many supportive verses. And you can find other verses in Paul's epistles changing directions. Verse 12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Just like many people that we know, they're acting in ignorance and unbelief. They might have faith. They might even be zealous for their faith. But it's in ignorance and unbelief. It's the wrong deity or the wrong God or the wrong ideas. Let me continue. Verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He started that prayer, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, I hammer it down. Our faith is based on a person. And after that, after his repentance, he fasted in prayer and prayed. One of the sayings that Charles Spurgeon said is, prayer is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon the renewed heart. Let's say that again. Prayer is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon the renewed heart. That goes back to those three words, prayer. We are saved now, but we need to continue to pray. And pray boldly. Pray boldly, as we saw in that survey. So in Saul's conversion, there is prayer. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He later got baptized. There was fellowship. He gave witness. Because remember what God said to Ananias, and not Ananias. Bear the name of Jesus to Gentiles, kings, and nation of Israel. That's why he was chosen, to bear the name of Jesus to Gentiles, kings, and nation of Israel. And after that, we see, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. Prayer, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptize, fellowship, give witness, and then last part is commune with the Lord. You know, if let me read verses 22 and 23 here. Because we find out in Galatians that during this time, Paul went off to Arabia. And I'll read these verses to you. And most people believe that in chapter 9, between 22 and 23, that's when he went to Arabia. Let me read to you Galatians 1:15. But when God who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, before I was, but I went to Arabia. later I returned to Damascus. So when he got saved, he communed with God, and he went off to Arabia. And many people, you know, we think Arabia, we think the Arabia down south, but Arabia just means desert. So a lot of people believe or translate that it's just east of Damascus where there's a desert. And so he spent 3 years communing with God. And really, this is a pattern for us, right? Us Christians. You know, when we were saved, we get baptized. We stay in fellowship. We give witness. We commune with God. That's a pattern for us today. What's amazing, I was thinking about that. You know, he communed with God for 3 years. He went back to Jerusalem, and then he went to Tarsus for a while. And some people say that's a few years also. But then he starts his missionary travels. And during that time when he communed with God, the principles of Romans, the doctrine, principles we find in Romans, we see in his writings in Ephesians the majestic description of the triune God in salvation. Then he writes in Colossians the superiority of Christ in the church, in amongst the angels. You know, these are all things that Paul, during that time of communing with God, again, we got it in the power of the Holy Spirit, he gave us all those epistles. Those are amazing truths from this man. And what's cool about it is he knew the Old Testament, didn't he? So he knew what was written in the Old Testament. And then kind of in the Holy Spirit, just like those two men walking to Emmaus, and the stranger walks with them. And then he talked about how this Christ compared to the Holy Spirit, how he fulfilled the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament, excuse me. And their eyes were opened by that. And I think that's what happened to Saul, to Paul. He knew all the principles in the Old Testament, and then the Holy Spirit is showing him, teaching him, that's fulfilled by Christ, by Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, that man that grew, that was born in Bethlehem, he is the one, he's a true Messiah. And then we get all these epistles. And there's suffering, right? I mean, there's, you know, you commune with God, and the last one is suffering. And we see there were shipwrecks, arrest, imprisonment, beatings. Unfortunately for us Christians, there's going to be sufferings for us because we're not of the world. You know, we have to stand for what is right, and there'll be sufferings. All right, that's his conversion. But who's who? And the one first person that comes into my mind is Ananias. His name means the Lord is gracious. And Ananias kind of reminds him of myself, in some ways. we see that Ananias in chapter 22, verse 12, that he was a devout man of the law, well spoken by all the Jews. He probably became a Christian through the diaspora, the people who left Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, and their witness to him. But this is what it reminded me of, what he reminded me of myself. You know, when God spoke to him and said, there's this man, Saul, that I want you to go meet. And the first thing that Ananias said, you mean that guy that was sent by the high priest to kill and to get me, us? You want me to go to him? There was hesitancy. There was fear. That's what reminds me of myself. There was hesitancy and there was fear. But again, in this vision, Ananias knew who it was from, and he went. He was obedient. And not only was he totally transformed, you know, not even meeting Paul yet, not even meeting Saul yet, and knowing his background. If you remember, the first words he said to him as he came to that house, first words were, "Brother Saul." This is the same guy that was just days before was coming into Damascus to come and persecute and get all the Christians so that he can bring them to Jerusalem so that they can be put in jail, so they can might even be put to death. But Ananias was a devout and he was available. That's another lesson for us. He was devout and he was available. You know, he says, "Here I am, Lord," when he was spoken to. "Here I am." He was available. That's something, an application that each one of us has to think about, if we're available or not to do this work, or if we're into our own little world. Just coming on Sundays, maybe by Wednesday nights, maybe Tuesday mornings, but that's it. You have to be available. The applications on these things, on Ananias, God can use the most obscure saint or believer to honor him. Ananias has an important part to play in the ongoing work of the church. Behind many well-known servants of God are lesser-known believers who have influenced them. Kind of reminds us here, right? We're not big shots. We can be faithful in those people that we do lead to Christ or encourage may move on to be great. You know, we should never be afraid to obey God's will. Ananias at first argued with the Lord and gave some good reasons why he should not visit Saul. But the Lord had everything under control. Ananias obeyed by faith. When God commands, we must remember that he's working at both ends of the line. Just like as Mike was reading to us, that he had prepared, that it was as it should be. We must never underestimate, and this is amazing. We must never underestimate the value of one person brought to Christ. I want to read this to you, though. I think we've said this on this pulpit many times, but how Charles Spurgeon got saved. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Let me just read this to you. This is from part of his biography, someone wrote it for him. "Because of weather, he turned into a small Methodist chapel with 12 or 15 people in the assembly." Sounds, reminds you of this, our assembly. "And a poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach." Kind of like me, except I'm in printing. "He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. This preacher went off. He's not a professional speaker. He didn't study at Dallas Theological Seminary. He just had the word, and he shared the word. And the text was, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's no other.'" And he continues, "He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He begun thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look.' Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. A man may need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year in wages to look. if that was a lot of money back then. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. Hey, said he, in broad Essex. Many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. When he got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at that length of his letter. Then he looked at me under this gallery and dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death. If you not obey my text, but if you obey now, this moment you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. At that moment, I saw the sun, and I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. We must never underestimate the value of one person brought to Christ. We have to be a witness. We see the same story over and over again of Edward Kimball, who was the Sunday school teacher for Dwight L. Moody, and what he became, and many others that we ourselves know about. So he goes back to Jerusalem. And all the Jewish Christians there were afraid of him. They were frightened, mistrust. But then there's this one individual. Again, a who's who. There was Barnabas. Remember, we talked about him. The son of encouragement. He came before all those Jewish Christians and stood up for Paul. That he changed, that he's changed. We have to be a witness. We have to be a witness. We have to be an encourager. You know, one of the speakers I was listening to, you know, her sermon was enemies that become family, and how hard that is. Enemies that become family. We can't think that way. She said she put it on Google. Enemies that become enemy, and enemies that become family. And there was maybe one of that phrase, and then it all changed to family that becomes enemy. Because our world doesn't understand it. That enemies can become family. That there can be a conversion. That we can have a repentance. That we can change direction. We need to encourage people. Hebrews 10, 23, 25. We can do this. This is something that we can do, us, here in this assembly. It says, let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds. Not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another. And all the more you see the day drawing near. We move on from this and kind of sink in all the that idea in how we can be a witness, you know, going back to what I said, you know, live the Christian life openly, pray boldly, don't talk about the Bible, read it. And then if we're ministering to Muslims, pray for dreams. And we see how powerful these visions are with Paul. It goes on, it talks about the start of Peter's ministry. There's chapters 9, 10, 11, it's a little bit more of Peter and then how he's going to, his ministry to the Gentiles. And there's these three people, who's who, and I just kind of want to go over them briefly with you. It's Peter. He went to Lydda. Lydda is about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And he healed Aeneas, who was bedridden for 8 years. You know, we just talked about this miracle of salvation. And we see here, you know, that miracle is even greater than this, right? Because that gives, this is just a physical miracle, but we have a spiritual and an eternal miracle being a child of God. But it gives an example of the ministry to the helpless. He, just like that man sitting at the pool of Siloam, he had palsy also. You know, he's praying that he can go into the pool because he wants to get healed. Well, it was impossible because he couldn't move. He had to rely on people to carry him there. By the time people carried him there, when it was the pool was being stirred, he was gone. But here Peter heals him. And then I just want to bring this up, the healing of Dorcas or Tabitha. Just amazing. This could be us or what, ladies. You know, she was, now, first, you know, I don't know how I would feel. This is kind of like Lazarus, you know, you're in heaven, you're in, you know, you're in beautiful, and then you're asked to go back to earth. I don't know about that. And I don't know if, you know, Dorcas said, you know, why don't you get John or maybe, you know, Samuel, one of those guys, because I love it here. I just, you know, I keep thinking about that. But it really wasn't really for, you know, it was to encourage those widows that she had ministered to. You know, it's just her kindness and her grace to, you know, Joppa. Now this is Joppa, so this is about 15 miles. It's a port city. You remember Joppa because that's where. Jonah got on a boat to run away from God, and you know if you remember that. So that's in port city, and you can in your mind think of these many sailors leaving and never coming back and leaving their widows. And there might have been many widows in this city. And Dorcas, her ministry was to these widows, and she sewed in a practical way. She sewed. And she sewed, you know, whatever clothing that they might need because they were poor. If they're widows, they're dependent on someone else. I just, you know, this that whole thing could be a whole 45 minutes in itself. But I just want to keep moving on to the last one. It's only a verse long. It was... And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. Now, you know, as I was thinking, you know, I want to apply this to all peoples, to me, especially me. But this is amazing, this one verse. Maybe you've heard sermons on it. But a tanner is someone that cleans hide and gets leather. Well, according to Levitical laws, if you touch dead animals, in specific parts of dead animals, you become ceremonially unclean. You can't even go to the temple and worship because you're unclean. And Simon, he touched dead animals every day. That was his job. But Peter went to stay at his house. And if you think of a tanner, as I read this, they usually are in the port cities by water, so they can be clean. You know, there's a stench about it. One of their ingredients for their cleaning hide is in those days were manure and other stinky stuff. And so people, you know, there was even laws that if if you're married to a tanner, you have the right to divorce that tanner because they're ceremonially unclean. They could never go to the temple because they are, according to the laws, Levitical laws, they're not clean. And so it is justifiable as a Hebrew to divorce a tanner. But here we see Simon, or Peter, staying with him. You know, I guess this to me is very convicting because, you know, there's so many people out there that are unlikable in my eyes. Okay, so it's personal in my eyes. But the grace of God transforms us. And we too can overcome, have victory over prejudices. And I just love that. I love that Peter did this. And in all of these things, and I just remember Peter when Christ at the shore said, Peter, take care of my sheep, love my sheep. And he said, and, you know, agape, my sheep, and he always goes back, phileo. But here we see that agape love that Peter showed to Simon. Even though you are ostracized from the temple, you know what? You're a child of God. There's inclusion. You can't have prejudices. The one important thing in this, as Peter, as Luke wrote in Acts 16, as the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what I leave today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you are saved, live the Christian life openly. Pray boldly. Don't talk about the Bible, read it. And if you're praying for Muslims, pray for dreams. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these words that you have given us in Acts, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Father, that it just shows us that, you know, we're so thankful for our salvation. Each one of us here has our own story, so different from each one of us, but yet, Lord, you sought us out. You were the lost sheep and you sought us out. And we thank you for that great love. And Father, we just pray that we would be witnesses of this love to people around us. Just pray that you can be with us, help us have a thankful time Thursday with family, that we would always remember the love that was bestowed upon each one of us who believe, that amazing love. We give you thanks, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.